Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Titus chapter 3. For those who are visiting with us, we've for some time now been working our way through a series of expository sermons in the book of Titus. And we come this morning in that study to Titus chapter 3, verse 7. So the text that we'll be taking up with the Lord's help is Titus 3, verse 7. We'll read together from verse 4. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so our attention is given this morning to those words, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. About 40 minutes from where we're gathered here in downtown Greenville this morning, there is, going up into the mountains, a trail, a hiking trail, called the Rim of the Gap. The Rim of the Gap hiking trail. It's a 5-mile ascent. It begins at Jones Gap State Park, down in a hole, if you will, surrounded by mountains. And the trail weaves and winds its way up the ascent on the west side, something of a technical trail, having to climb portions of ladders along the way. But as one gets toward the top and then begins to traverse parallel to the gap along the rim of the gap, there's a portion along that 5-mile route where you have to go through a series of ladders that go down and then up again and down. And on a few of those, you actually come down a ladder onto a thin shelf. And you walk along this thin shelf. On the left-hand side, there are beautiful rock formations and large cliffs which rise. And on the right side, there's a precipice. There's a steep cliff. And when my boys a few years ago hiked this trail, we noted how thin that ledge was, and how easily, if a person was not carefully giving attention to their footing, they could misstep. And it would be disastrous. They could literally slip off the side of the mountain, plunging headlong into the rocks below. A misstep would be disastrous. That trail eventually comes out at the top, at Caesar's Head, where you're able to overlook, as many of you will know, not only the city of Greenville far off, but far beyond that. Well, that's where we find ourselves, in a sense, this morning in this text. We're walking along a thin ledge, if you will, and the Lord is providing us with firm footing. But in this text, we need to be conscious that a misstep in this particular doctrine that's being taught, a missed step, would be spiritually disastrous. To lose our footing when it comes to the doctrine of justification results in a soul being eternally lost in hell forever, a precipice which no one can survive falling from or be recovered from. The question before us is simple, really. The question is, how is a sinner made acceptable to God? How is a sinner made acceptable to God? How is a sinner permitted into heaven? How is that conceivable? How is that affected? How is that brought forward? How is a Christian, a believing sinner, permitted to go into heaven? In other words, on what basis does a sinner receive eternal life? On what grounds, on what basis does a sinner receive eternal life? Notice that these things are connected in our text. Having been justified by grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so acceptance before God and the receiving of eternal life are held together. So I wonder, what would be your answer this morning? What is your answer? How is it that a sinner is made acceptable to God? How is it that a sinner is permitted into heaven? And as you reflect upon your answer to that question, I want to kind of reinforce how important the truths that we're going to be considering are. Your response is a matter of life and death. Your response to that simplest of questions, most fundamental of questions, really most pressing and pertinent of questions, your response is a matter of hell or heaven. That's how substantial these things are. Martin Luther said that with the doctrine of justification, the church either stands or falls. And he was right. So let's look together at the passage before us. Notice three things. First of all, he speaks about the Christian being justified by grace. And so we'll focus on those words, that being justified. That being justified. Now, justification is defined for us in our Shorter Catechism rather helpfully, Shorter Catechism 33, which asks, what is justification? And answers, justification is an act of God's free grace. Same words as our text. Wherein he pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. And so here's the problem that we're facing. The problem is, in a word, condemnation. That's the problem that we're up against. Condemnation. We're sinners. We've broken God's law. Every one of us. None are righteous, no, not one. None do good. None can plead acceptance on their own grounds before the Lord. And as lawbreakers, we are justly, it is equitable, it is fair. We are condemned by that law. We are weighed in the balance and found wanting. We're guilty, and a sentence of guilt is passed against us. We're spiritually bankrupt. We have absolutely nothing. We're devoid of anything to offer to the Lord. And so against that background, we see God. And God is perfect. And God is perfectly righteous. And God is perfectly holy. And God cannot in his nature be at peace with anything that is unholy, unrighteous, imperfect. He cannot be at peace with a sinner in their sin. You, my friend, must be perfectly righteous in order to find acceptance before a perfectly righteous God. And so the question goes, what do we do? How is it that anyone can be saved in light of that? If we have to be righteous, where in the world are we going to get it from? Where is it going to come from? Well, the text reminds us, it will not come from within us. It will come from without us. It'll come outside of us. It is not righteousness that is inherent in us, but righteousness that is imputed to us. That is, righteousness which is credited to our account. A righteousness that is to be found in Christ Jesus alone. And so we're being brought back to the glory of Christ. He is, as the Bible says, the Lord, our righteousness. There's a righteousness to be had, and it's found, it's embodied in him. And in having him, the Christian has absolution from our sin and has acceptance with God. The Lord Jesus is the one who paid the penalty for our lawbreaking, our unrighteousness, our unholy conduct. He came and on the cross said, I will be made a curse. The curse of the law, I'll take, I'll own it. I will be the one who will bear it. And so all the demands of a broken law, all the condemnation of God is poured out upon Christ as a substitute in the place of his people. Jesus cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The cry of dereliction under the condemning power and wrath of a holy God. But then the Lord Jesus also provides for us a record of righteousness in his obedience. He's born into this world, and the Word is made flesh, taking on a human nature, and he obeys all the demands of the law. He obeys perfectly all that God requires. There we have a record of perfect righteousness that has been found in the God-man, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in our own human nature. He's obeyed the law perfectly, without any slip. And so it is Christ who is our substitute, Christ who is our surety, Christ who is our mediator. All these concepts are wound together here. And we're reminded in this text that being justified means not that we are made righteous, not that God puts righteousness in our own souls, a righteousness within, a righteousness that is inherent in us, but rather we are declared righteous. When we're talking about justification, we're talking about him declaring legally, declaring us righteous in his sight, because Christ's righteousness is credited to our account. And so in all of this, being justified, we have to say it is not our righteousness that justifies us. It is Christ's righteousness that makes us acceptable to God. It is Christ's righteousness that is the ground of our justification. And so we appear before the throne of God clothed in Christ's righteousness, pleading that for acceptance before the Lord. This comes out when Paul says in Romans 4, verse 5, he justified the ungodly. It's not godliness or righteousness within us that pays for acceptance with God. We're ungodly. It is God granting, justifying the ungodly. In Romans 5, he says, the many are made righteous by the obedience of one. God's people made righteous by the obedience of Christ himself. And so we are to wrap ourselves in the garments of our elder brother. God does not justify us because we are worthy, but by his justification, he makes us worthy in his sight. And so he opens by saying, being justified. But secondly, it is by grace. Being justified by grace. And what does that mean? By grace highlights the fact that we're justified by God giving us something. It is grace. God is giving it freely, out of his own resources, sovereignly, according to his own will. It is not our payment. We don't come to the Lord and buy it from him. We don't come in through our good works and everything else that we've done somehow merit or pay for or earn God's favor, acceptance before him. We are penniless. We have no money. We have no resources. We're bankrupt. We have nothing with which to pay. In fact, we're not only bankrupt, we are in insurmountable debt that we nor our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, or any other that were to follow them could ever dream of paying for us. We are in insurmountable debt and utterly bankrupt. The Lord Jesus Christ comes and he says, you're justified by grace. I'm giving something freely and sovereignly to you. The Lord Jesus Christ comes and says, I will in my resources come to you in your bankruptcy and I will pay the insurmountable debt that you owe for your sins and breaking God's law. But not only does he clear all of that debt away, he then comes and heaps upon us. He heaps upon us limitless wealth. We're not brought up to the point where we break even. He then credits the righteousness of Christ to us. And he says, here is infinite, limitless wealth that is yours in Christ Jesus. And so when he says you're justified by grace, he's distinguishing it from being justified by works. We make no contribution to our justification. It is by his grace. Notice that the word is his grace, not our grace, not the grace within us, but the grace that is received from him. If it were righteousness in us, then it would not be grace at all. We wouldn't be justified by his grace. If it were righteousness within us, it wouldn't be by grace. Now we're going to deal, Lord willing, if we're spared next time, with the role of good works in the economy of salvation. It's not as if there's no place for works, but it's recognizing the appropriate and proper place for works, which we'll take up next time. But here we need to recognize that the place for works does not ever contribute to justification. It is Christ's good works that justify us, not our good works. Our works do not play into our acceptance before him. And there are many who get very confused here, and the confusion actually needs to be peeled back a few layers. There are those who confuse justification and sanctification. Justification is an act of God's free grace, whereby we're declared righteous in God's sight through the righteousness of Christ Jesus. Sanctification is a work, an ongoing work of God's grace, whereby the Holy Spirit continues to renovate the Christian, changing us, enabling us to die unto sin, live unto righteousness, and over a process of time, recreating us into the likeness of his Son. Now, Roman Catholicism conflates these two. They blur justification and sanctification. And they say, well, you're justified by righteousness inherent within you. You're being made righteous, and that's what will give you acceptance before God. And they're confusing justification and sanctification. But that's not something that is limited to Rome. It bleeds over into evangelicalism all over the place, those who have confused this. But the confusion needs to be traced down a little. It's confusing the initial problem. Sinners have, there's more than two, but we can summarize our problem, the problem with sin, under two heads. There's corruption. There is on the one hand, I should say, guilt, and on the other hand, corruption. Guilt. Guilt isn't something you feel inside. It's the sentence. You are guilty. It has been objectively proven you've broken God's law. But then there's the inherent corruption that is within us that comes as a result of sin as well. Justification is answering that guilt and condemnation. The Lord says, being justified by his grace, we have acceptance with him. The Lord says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That the Lord is pleased to remove the condemning power of the law by removing guilt. Christ took that guilt upon himself, canceling the guilt and granting us a righteous record in Christ. But then there's this other problem of corruption, pollution, and the Lord continues to work. We're still sinners after we're justified. The presence of sin is still there, though we've been delivered from its power and dominion. And the Holy Spirit continues to work through union with Christ to kill that corruption, pollution within us, and to make us more like the Lord Jesus. There is an inherent righteousness. There is a true recreating work of grace in us as Christians. where we are being made like Jesus through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so confusing guilt and corruption leads to confusing justification and sanctification. Here, he says, it is by his grace. God gives Christ's righteousness to clothe us. If you flip this around, if you can be justified by yourself, then you have to acknowledge that Christ's life and death were vanity. They're disposable. They may be an aid, but they're not the things that are definitive. He died, he lived and died in vain. You can justify yourself, but you can't. The Lord must give it to us. Now, the grace by which we are justified is further underlined in what Paul says elsewhere, because how is it that you receive Christ's righteousness? All right, we acknowledge Christ is righteous, that we need it, that that's alone adequate to make us acceptable before God. Well, not everyone has it. How do those who receive it get it? How do we receive Christ's righteousness? And here we see how gracious this is, because the Lord tells us it is through faith alone. We're justified by faith alone. So the instrument through which we receive the righteousness of Christ and are justified by him, the instrument through which we receive it is faith alone. Not works, not prayers, not Bible reading, not church attendance, not sacraments, not repentance. We are justified by faith alone. Faith is not the ground of our righteousness. Christ and his righteousness is the ground. Faith is merely the instrument through which we receive it. Faith does not commend us to God. We don't say, look, here's my faith. It's the one good work that I can commend to you that will please you or that will save me. No. It is no credit to a beggar who opens his empty hand to receive the gift. Faith, justification by faith alone, underlines the fact faith is a receiving grace. It doesn't contribute, it doesn't give, it doesn't do anything. It is no credit to the believer who merely opens as a beggar his empty hand to receive what God has provided. And so the uniqueness of the grace of faith underlines what this passage says, that we're justified by his grace. Because faith is given to us as a grace, and faith shows that it is God giving and we receiving, and that our faith does not contribute anything. And so the presence of saving faith is one of the evidences of the title that we have to eternal life. And so this is one of the questions that has to be pressed home upon your own hearts this morning. Do you have saving faith? If faith alone is the instrument through which we receive Christ's righteousness credited to our account, do you have saving faith? Because there are those who have some attachment to the church, who believe the Bible, who acknowledge that Christ is a Savior of sinners, and so on and so forth, but who are devoid of true spirit-wrought saving faith. Are we really acknowledging our bankruptcy? Have we really come to the end of ourselves? Are we clinging to Jesus only? Are we looking away and saying, I must receive, God must give, I have nothing to give myself? We have to be searched out here. You know, are we coming in all of our emptiness to receive of his fullness? And are we truly putting all of our confidence on Christ and all that he is and all that he has accomplished for us? And are the fruits of that faith being born? We'll look at this in detail next time, God willing. The fruit of faith and how it is related to faith and the necessity of that fruit in the good works that God produces and enables us to participate in our Christian life. when you appear before the judge in the court of heaven at the judgment seat, what will you plead? Why will God receive you? On what grounds would you be permitted into heaven itself? I hope you can say, Lord, I have nothing, no thing. And I hope you will be able, as it were, to point to the Lord Jesus Christ and to cry out, look to him. Look to him. There's my surety. There's my substitute. There's my mediator. Enable. I can only be received in him. In essence, we can say, Father, look to your right hand. Just as surely as you'll receive him, your own son, so receive me in your son. Having received him, having been received by Christ, receive me on the basis of all that he has provided for me. Look to Christ's merit and all that he has provided for us. This is our answer. This is our hope. Why? Because God is well pleased with his own beloved Son. And any who come to him clothed in his Son's own merit, clothed in the righteous garments of the Son, must be acceptable to the Father. Some of this was brought out in the ordinance of baptism this morning, where we noted the fact that the one receiving baptism doesn't bring anything or do anything. In baptism, there's a passivity. They receive water sprinkled, poured upon their head. And it's a picture of justification by faith. We are cleansed with the blood of the Lord Jesus, given union with Christ, receiving the fullness of the Holy Spirit, made acceptable before him. And so it is by grace. But then thirdly, it brings with it the hope of eternal life, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so there's the hope of eternal life. Christ has purchased this eternal life. The passage says that the Christian is made heir, or they are made heirs. Privileges have been secured for them. What's an heir? Children, what's an heir or an heiress? Well, it's someone who receives an inheritance. And usually they receive their inheritance upon the death of their relative. Maybe a grandfather, a grandmother, parent, mom or dad, uncle. In some cases, it may be a wealthy individual. They die, and their inheritance passes to you. You are an heir of their inheritance. And so here we're told that having been justified by faith, we're heirs. We're given a title. But this title does not come to us as natural sons and daughters. It comes to us by grace of adoption. It comes through the grace of adoption. Christ is the natural son. He's the true heir of all things. He's the firstborn among many brethren. He's the one who came in his incarnation to be made our brother and assumed to himself a human nature, the Word made flesh. And it is Christ who unites us to the Father by the Spirit. And so we receive this inheritance of eternal life as heirs through Christ, as adopted sons and daughters of the living God. And the inheritance is described as life. Now, life is the most precious thing in all the world. You can have riches, you can have fame, you can have houses, you can have boats and cars, you can have lands and gold and silver and all sorts of things, none of which you can enjoy without life. Life is the most fundamental and precious commodity. He says, you're given this, you're given eternal life, an eternal inheritance. Peter in 1 Peter 1:4 refers to that inheritance as immortal, can't die, as undefiled, perfect, and as one that does not fade away. You can get property from a relative, and it can burn. You can get gold and silver that can be stolen, houses which crumble. This is an inheritance which does not ever fade away. It endures. And so here's the Christian, and we're taken from this bankruptcy, we're taken, as it were, from the dunghill. And the Lord lifts us up, and he gives us a seat like princes and princesses set upon his own throne. There's no rags to riches story that surpasses the gospel, where God takes us from the very depths, the miry pit of clay, and sets our feet upon a rock, upon Christ, and we are seated with him, raised with him into heavenly places. He refers to it in our text as the hope of eternal life. Hope is a confident expectation, the confident expectation of home, of heaven. This confident expectation of heaven, of eternal life, is ours for sure in Christ. Christ has secured it, he has obtained it, and those who are in union with Christ have it with a certainty. Heaven itself is by grace. It's a free gift. It is freely given to us, this inheritance of heaven, of eternal life. Now think with me. What absurdity! How absurd it would be for a child to go to his father and ask to purchase his inheritance. What are you doing? You don't understand. You're in error. You have this inheritance freely by right of being an heir. What absurdity for a person to go and to say, a Christian, to, as it were, offer, ask to pay for what is freely given to them in Christ Jesus. But think of the implications. You're justified. It's by grace. And you're made, therefore, as a consequence, heirs of the hope of eternal life, of heaven. Well, that comes with several implications. First of all, you need to set your heart on it. You need to orient, synchronize, and set your heart on the hope of eternal life. This is where your eye is fixed. Not right here on what's in front of us. We live in this earthly pilgrimage with our eyes set on the heavenly city. Our hearts are set there. This is our hope, our delight, not what Grandpa's going to give me, not what Mom and Dad are going to give me, not what I'm going to leave to my own children or grandchildren. This, we look forward to this with great joy. And that will have some consequences. It will moderate our cares for this world. It will moderate them. We will not set our hearts on these things. We're not going to say the latest iPod or iPhone or, you know, new toy, this is what I want, need, will make me happy. The Christian says, listen, whether I receive or don't receive this portion or that portion of the things of this life, my care is moderated. Don't be like Esau, who traded his birthright for a pot of porridge. Don't trade your treasure for a trinket. The Lord says, you're an heir of the hope of eternal life. This is what should occupy your affection. This is what should dazzle your mind. This is where your hopes should be established and not given inordinately to anything less than that. It brings with it a contentment, doesn't it? How is it that Abraham, our father, and Isaac and Jacob, how could they be content? They're on pilgrimage. They spent time in wilderness. They're living in tents. They're traveling from one place to another. Well, the Bible tells us in Hebrews 11, verses 8 and 9, they spent that pilgrimage looking for a better city. They were living as heirs of the hope of eternal life. They were content with the adequate, sufficient, competent portion that God had given them in this world. We can deal with the fact that our provision may be sparse at times, right now, because of the spiritual and eternal prosperity that we will have then. What is this? This is nothing. Even if we had the riches of a Bill Gates, it would be chump change in comparison to what God has provided for us. And therefore, our lack of things in this world, our apparent lack, is not a great burden to us. We are heirs of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We have Christ. We have not a temporal, fleeting, fading treasure, but we have an eternal, lasting treasure that we'll enjoy for all of eternity in heaven. The best, indeed, is yet to come. And it should be a consolation to us, because the lowest believer in the world is an heir to God's best, His very best gifts. The lowest believer is an heir, a son or a daughter, to God's best blessings. Whatever we lack now, there is comfort and contentment because we are those who go as an heir to the Father. And the Lord grants us joy in that journey. Whatever it is that we lose in this life, we lose our jobs, we lose our health, we lose our friends, we may lose our liberty, we may lose our life. Whatever it is that you lose, if you're a Christian, you don't lose heaven. You don't lose this eternal inheritance because you cannot be unhinged from Christ. You cannot be. Once you're grafted into Christ, you cannot be cut off from Him. And in having Him, you have all that belongs to Him. A woman marries a man, and whatever the man has, he may be a CEO or a prince or something else, what he has, she has. It is now hers. The Christian is wed as a bride to Christ, and all that belongs to Him belongs to me and to you if you're a Christian. Belongs to us. It is ours by right. In the covenant that God has established with us, this covenant of grace, we have the hope of eternal life. And so we're brought full circle. The Lord has set us, as it were, on a path that leads to life. And He has said, this is the way. It is to recognize you are justified by grace and made heirs of the hope of eternal life. To misstep here by putting all of your weight of one foot in confidence upon your own works and righteousness will result in a fall off a precipice which you can never be recovered from. But building our life on the firm footing of Christ's own righteousness brings in its wake every conceivable blessing to both temporal and eternal comfort. May the Lord enable us by faith to look away to this blessed Redeemer. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious Lord and our God, we come confessing that you are both just and the justifier of the ungodly. We confess that you are the Lord, our righteousness, and that we have no hope apart from Him. We pray that you would work faith in us by your Spirit to lay hold as beggars upon Jesus. We plead, O Lord, that we would see that our confidence in this world is to be found in Him and in Him alone. Give us, O Lord, a clear, believing confidence in this doctrine, that you might prepare us to then go on in what is to follow, to give ourselves to the searching spotlight of your word as we consider together the fruit of good works that you require at the hands of your people. We pray this day that we might rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.